Turn in your Bibles to John 12, verse 39. John 12, 39. And as is our custom, we'll take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This means naming and citing any known sins, if we have any, so that we are filled with God the Holy Spirit when we're taking in His Word. And also at this time, it is not prudent to be thinking about any problems or anything that would distract us from concentrating on the Word of God. So give that over to God right now and be ready to take in His Word for another day. We ask, let's all bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity you've given us to take in your word on another day. We thank you for another day of grace. Your grace means that we are alive because everything is courtesy of your grace. We thank you, Father, for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, who has made the spiritual life possible, our relationship with you possible, and for God the Holy Spirit, who metabolizes the word of God so that it fills our heart. Filled our heart with the things that lead to life and not to evil and death. We ask, Father, that you challenge us with your word as we hear. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Excuse me. So in John 12:39, hold on. I just really got a tickle in my throat there. John 12:39 says, "For this cause they did not believe. For Isaiah said again," and in verse 40 is the prophecy, "He has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes, and perceive with their heart, and be converted, and I heal them." So, we have seen that the Lord Jesus Christ here in John chapter 12 has come to Jerusalem in his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, which a day that we know as Palm Sunday, and that the Jews had desired for Christ to bring the crown without the cross. And they were unconcerned about worshiping God and more concerned about their earthly glory as the nation of Israel. Now, God certainly has a plan to glorify Israel in its earthly kingdom, as was promised to Abraham and through all the unconditional covenants. However, that could not come, of course, unless the real problem for not only the nation of Israel, but for every man could be solved. And that, of course, is the sin issue. And the sin issue can only be solved at the cross. And therefore, Jesus Christ must go to the cross before the crown can be brought to Israel. And so, because of their negative volition, they have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see here in verse 39, it says, "For this cause they could not believe." And we'll see in this lesson why they could not believe. We have touched on it in the last lesson, but we will look at verse 40 especially very, very carefully. We are not going to pass over it quickly. We're going to look at pretty much every word in the original language, and we have not really done that for every verse here in the Gospel of John. But the reason why we're going to do it in this verse, because it truly reveals your true enemy. It reveals your true enemy. Now, we have three enemies in the world, and they are the world system, which the Bible describes as the cosmos. It's not the physical or material world that is your enemy, but the world system. The designer of that system, the devil, is your second enemy. And the agent within, the old sin nature, or is what the Bible calls the flesh or the old man, or sin in the singular, referring to the sin nature, is your third enemy. However, none of these enemies can affect you unless you allow them to, because now that you are a believer, greater is he who's in you than he that's in the world. And since you have the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit, he sets up headquarters in your body so that he can control your soul instead of your old sin nature. Now, what makes that determination? Of course, between the old sin nature control of the soul and the Holy Spirit's control of the soul is your choice. And so your real enemy, and you've probably heard this many times, and it's actually become a common phrase in the human race, is that your worst enemy is yourself. And it is really true that your true enemy is not the things that are outside of you, but the thing that is inside of you, which is your choice. But we won't categorize you as an enemy, because the you that we're talking about is not your soul and the various compartments of your soul. It is not your human spirit that God gave you at the moment of salvation. It's not even your physical body. What is your true enemy here is your volition. And it's volition that is in view in this verse. But volition can be the source of great good. Volition can be can make sure that Christ does have primacy in your life. It is volition that chooses to listen to doctrine. And so positive volition is a marvelous thing. Positive volition opens doors towards God's greatest good. However, it is negative volition that brings in the most tragedy. And that's exactly what this verse is all about. To the hyper-Calvinist, he reads this verse and says, look, there it is. God has blinded their eyes. And it is true. It says that God is definitely the subject here, that he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart. But of course, we will see why that is true. The only reason that the people here in this during this day and who have continually heard Jesus Christ, seen his miracles, heard his gospel over and over again, the real reason why their hearts are so hard is because Jesus Christ is there. And as we mentioned last time, for them to keep their stance of negativity towards the Lord after miracle, after miracle, after miracle, after each miracle, there was always a presentation of the gospel and some tremendous teaching by the greatest teacher who ever lived. And as they even said that he taught with more authority than that they had ever heard, it is actually to maintain their position as being negative after hearing the Lord teach, after seeing his miracles, and continually saying no, they have to truly harden their own hearts. And to maintain their position, their hearts have to maintain and be hardened still. And so the presence of the Lord is the real reason why their hearts are so hardened. But it is also the presence of the Lord that is the reason why some who have believed, and I'd give a great case in point here, who is Mary who threw that wonderful supper for the Lord before he entered into Jerusalem, her heart was amazingly softened. And what was the cause of that? The same cause. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have Mary's heart being so soft and great love for the Lord. Such love as we saw that she took that alabaster bottle, opened the seal, and put that extremely costly perfume upon his feet and upon his head. And, she did such a thing because she had such great love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so why was that true? It is because of her relationship with Christ. She knew him personally, and she became one of his dearest friends. On the flip side, we have the religious Pharisees and those who are following them, the religious Jews, who have actually just continued to say no to the gracious presentation of the Lord to them. And so one heart gets softened, one heart gets hard. The reason why one is softened and one is hardened is because of the Lord. Who has sent him? God the Father has sent him. And so it is true that God the Father has been the one who has blinded and hardened. However, what began this whole process was their choices. Mary made a choice to befriend the Lord. Mary made a choice to follow the Lord. Mary made a choice to follow his doctrine. Mary made a choice, much like Lazarus did, to hear the Lord and believe his doctrine, and their lives were turned into great happiness and peace, whereas we see these religious people who have rejected him have made the choice to say no to him continually. So the words can and could, as it says here in verse 39, for this cause they could not believe. The word could here is used in the Bible to denote the fact that while one thing exists, another thing cannot follow. Again, while one thing exists, another thing simply cannot follow. We'll give the example again in John 5:43, which says, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. The Lord again is speaking to the religious crowd. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another shall come in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? The question is, how can you? And the answer is, you cannot. They cannot believe while they are continually seeking glory from one another. So where's the glimpse of hope? Where does that come from? Is that even for a moment? If they stop receiving glory from one another, seeking glory from one another, seeking blessing from the earth only, and seeking to elevate self, while that is continuing, they cannot believe. And so there could be a glimpse. At any time, there could be a glimpse when they will stop thinking about elevation of self and just consider for a moment. And then when they consider at that moment the gospel, and it is God the Holy Spirit's job to do this, the gospel will be brought to them immediately. And so this is the real reason. This is the real reason why those in this crowd will not believe. And of course, God in His omniscience knows that they will not. And that's why this prophecy can be made. We, on our side, as ambassadors, can never know if a person has reached a stage where he cannot believe or is in that stage at this particular time. It is not us up to us. Up, it's not our power. We don't have that omniscience to actually see into the heart of a man and see if he is so negative that he will not believe. So that's why we continue to preach the gospel. We continue to present the gospel. And we don't go around trying to judge or evaluate people in their particular stages in life. That is God's job, not ours. We are ambassadors for Christ who entreat the world to be reconciled. So this is the real reason. They only seek glory from men and could care less about God. And while that condition exists, they are blind. Did God send the blindness? Absolutely. The Father is the source of the blinding light of Jesus Christ, and that Father, the Father did decree to send Him in eternity past. So the Lord challenged them over and over, teaching for days at a time in the temple, challenging them to see Him for who He really was. And this increased their already hardened hearts. You see, their hearts were hardened, much like Pharaoh's was, by their own decisions to reject the Lord. To maintain that position of rejecting Him, their hearts had to become hardened still. So who is the source of that hardening? It is God the Father through the agency of the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, the Lord would challenge them over and over, teaching for days at a time in the temple. And they heard this, and they kept fighting against Him. Why? Not because they considered His truth. It was always because they wanted to maintain their position of power, and that is the only thing they were concerned about. So His words went in one ear and out the other. And they had no option to believe while their only decision in life, their only goal in life, was to absolutely be elevated amongst others. So it was God who again therefore increased their hardened hearts as they rejected Him over and over. So if it wasn't for the Lord's challenge, then they wouldn't have had to fight so hard to believe what is not true. Again, if it wasn't for the Lord's challenge, they would not have had to fight so hard to believe what is not true. And what is not true is that glory among men, earthly glory, and occupation with self gives meaning and definition to life as well as lasting happiness. Is it true that if you seek glory among men and you actually achieve it, if you seek earthly glory and you actually get it, if you seek occupation with self and you are successful in being occupied with yourself, will that give meaning and definition to life as well as lasting happiness? The answer is no. The answer is no. It has never been. Anyone in human history who has attempted it has never succeeded in it. And of course, those who believe that they will believe they're the exception to the rule. Again, that's a part of their pride and arrogance, but has it ever succeeded for anyone? And the answer is no. And God knows this, of course. God knows the heart of man. God knows that this is not going to work. And God wants to share His happiness. God wants to share His love. God wants to share His life with every one of His creatures. And so that's why the Lord is here, is to share that love, to share that grace, to share that happiness. He said, "My peace I give to you." He's going to give it to us if we'll just accept it. But you can't accept the Lord's peace and elevate yourself simultaneously. You can't do both at the same time. In other words, you can't be humble and teachable before the Lord and arrogant at the exact same time. They're two antithetical systems of thinking. You can be humble at one point and then at another time be arrogant. We all do that all the time. But you can't be them simultaneously. And this religious crowd, they cannot believe because they are continually arrogant and prideful. And this is going to show us, I mean, the application to this is wonderful because it's going to show us why some people, and those that we are most concerned about, of course, are those that we love, continue to make bad decisions. They continue to make decisions that dig a deeper pit for themselves, and they can't see the writing on the wall, like Daniel showed to Nebuchadnezzar. They can't see the writing on the wall. And why can't they see it? It's because they cannot see humility while their heads are filled with arrogance. You can't see the Lord while your head is filled with self. You can't understand the gospel or even be ready for the gospel while you seek for glory amongst men. And that's your top priority. And so, like Pharaoh, these religious folks at this particular time, like Pharaoh, whom they hated, they hardened their own hearts through unbelief first, to the point where they had said no so many times that they could no longer say yes. And God knows the same about these religious Jews. They only seek their own religiosity, their own glory among men. And after the final miracle, after the report has finally been filed in the Lord by the Lord, the report has finally been finished. That's why we read in verse 38, it says, "Who has believed our report?" And the report was given by the Lord to the Supreme Court of Heaven. That this is the report on the Jews. This is the final report of the nation of Israel. They have said no. When God the Father received that report, He said, "Interrupt the age of Israel, and we will insert the church age. And because I sent my Son to earth, and His own people have rejected Him, I will show the world the amazing grace of myself." And that is the church age. And that's where you are privileged. You are extremely privileged to find yourself in this age. In this age is the maximum demonstration of the grace and the glory of God. And why is it here now? Because God sent His Son, and His Son was rejected by the world. So God said, "You know what, world? I am going to show you my ultimate grace." And so that is what the church age is. So once that report was filed, the report was finally finished. And of course, when was it finished? After the final entry into Jerusalem on a colt that was prophesied by Zechariah, they had said no so many times that they had become blind. Could they change and believe after this point? Of course they could. Of course they could. While you're alive, there's always hope. But would they? The answer is no. Why wouldn't they? Because, they maintain their arrogance and pride. They maintain their seeking of glory amongst men. Who knows that they would do that, of course, is the Lord. God knows the end from the beginning. God is omniscient. To Him, time is nothing. God knows that they will not, and therefore the prophecy comes from Isaiah. So while this propensity that they have to seek for honor among men exists, it will eventually prevent your believing. Thus comes Genesis 37, verse 4. It was said of the brethren of Joseph, Genesis 37, verse 4, "And his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers," loved Joseph more than all his brothers, "and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms." Even if they wanted to, they couldn't. Why? How can you speak friendly to someone, sincerely friendly, and at the same time hate him? You can't have both thought systems in your soul at the same time. You cannot. So they hated him. Because they hated him, they could not speak to him on friendly terms. So again, while one thing exists, another thing cannot happen. And that's very important to understand about people, and especially also about ourselves. We are all susceptible to this, that while you are thinking some things, it is impossible to think with God. And that's why we have the wonderful problem-solving device of rebound. When we are out of fellowship with God, we cannot. And this is a plug for the rebound technique, because I had recently gotten yet another question on why do we still have to rebound even though the work is finished and our sins are forgiven. You cannot, again, have two simultaneous systems of thinking in your mind. And when you are sinning and not confessing it, you are agreeing with yourself that sin is okay, where Jesus Christ absolutely hates sin. God the Father absolutely hates sin. So your thinking is opposite of their thinking. Now, until you come to a point where you confess that sin, in other words, you're saying to God the Father, what I have done is a sin, it's wrong, and I confess it, now your system of thinking lines up with Him. What does that restore? It restores your relationship. So much like the brothers of Joseph could not speak to them on friendly terms while they hated him, we cannot be in sin and speak to God on friendly terms, because God hates sin. So what do we have to do? The procedure is you name and cite your sins to God, and when you have done that, the fellowship is restored. And that's what 1 John 1:9 is for. It is for restoring fellowship. It's not truly for forgiveness, because we're already forgiven. You never ask God to forgive you. That's really blasphemous, because He's already forgiven you. The forgiveness is a restoration of fellowship in 1 John 1:9. So you can't have both types of thinking if they are antithetical. So again, this is while their hatred, the brothers of Joseph, while their hatred continued so strong, the other result would follow, which was they could not speak to Joseph or have a relationship with Joseph. Also, we have in Matthew 12, verse 34. Matthew 12, 34 says, "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart." How can you? How can you? The answer is you can't. How can you speak good while you're being evil? Again, you can't have two antithetical systems of thinking simultaneously. You can speak good one day and be evil the next day. That's true. But you can't, while being evil, speak good. So these unbelievers in Jerusalem at this time cannot believe because they are continually seeking for elevation of self. And even for the believer who seeks spirituality, he can become as blind as a bat when his mind is only seeking the flesh. Romans 8:7 says, "Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so." So what do you mean? I can't subject myself to Bible doctrine? Not while your mind is set on the flesh, you can't. You can acquiesce to doctrine and say, yes, I believe that's true. Yes, I agree with that. Yes, I believe that God is good and His doctrine is good. But your mind is set on the flesh, you can't subject yourself to it. And what is subjecting yourself to doctrine? It is truly the great word, humility. You can't be humble before God and seeking after your flesh. And again, that's why we have 1 John 1:9. Here I am seeking after the flesh and I want fellowship with God. I can't do both at the same time. So when I'm done seeking for the flesh, or I've caught myself in the act of seeking for my flesh, I name and cite that sin to God and I am restored to fellowship. And then I am definitely able to subject myself under the law of God, not the law of Moses, the law of God in the church age. So in the case of the unbelieving Jews gathered in Jerusalem on the day of the triumphal entry of Christ, it means that there was some obstacle or difficulty that made it certain that while it existed, they would not believe. What that was is stated in the next verse, and while that blindness of mind and hardness of heart existed, it was impossible that they should believe, for the two things are incompatible. But this determines nothing about their power of removing that blindness or yielding their heart to the gospel after this day or later on in this day. It simply affirms that while one thing exists, the other cannot follow. So in verse 39 again, it says, "For this cause they could not believe, for Isaiah said again." When it says, "Therefore they could not believe," therefore is the Greek word dia, plus the accusative of touto, T-O-U-T-O, and it means because of this. And what is the this that the hardness or the cannot believe comes from? It is maximum negative volition. After hearing the gospel again and again and again, they have continued to seek for self and the approbation of man. So that's the reason. The continued negative volition creates what we call a vacuum in the soul based upon an accumulation of scar tissue in the soul. And scar tissue in the soul, which clogs up the right lobe of the soul, which is the heart, comes from a continued function of negative volition, even though you are exposed to the Word of God. This vacuum opens up because the soul, called the pneuma, which is also a word for breathing, the soul must breathe. It must continue to breathe. And while it's not breathing doctrine, what slips into there is garbage. And where is the garbage that is sucked into the vacuum? Just like you're vacuuming your rug, it's going around sucking up garbage. What is the garbage that the vacuum of the soul is absorbing while it is not absorbing doctrine? It absorbs satanic false propaganda. In their case, it is a form of religion that attacks the heart, and it can be in anybody's case, but whatever it is, whether it's moral or immoral degeneracy, it fills the heart with garbage, and that garbage is like scar tissue. It is a clogging of the heart. It is like a buildup of plaque, and the blood just can't flow. The blood, we're of course referring to Bible doctrine. So the heart is the part of the soul called the right lobe of the soul. It is the command center of the soul, and it is the part of man that God wants. The reason why we're going to talk about the heart extensively is because that is the thing that has become hardened in them. And we want to make sure, because can this happen to a believer? You bet it can. You can never lose your salvation, but you sure can go into reversionism, and your heart can be so hard that you will never return to God, and God knows it. And again, no believer knows it. You can't say it. I honestly cannot stand arrogant believers who think they know the spiritual status of other believers. And you catch a believer on a bad day or a bad month or even a bad year, and you think you know their status. And you better be very, very careful about that, because though he may be have the hardest heart, the world record for the hardest heart in the world, if he's a believer, he is a child of God and he is the servant of God. And God makes it very clear in the New Testament, do not judge the servant of another. Before his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will. When will he stand? I mean, if he's a believer and God's his master, then he's definitely going to stand when he dies. And that, you know, may seem weird, but after he's dead, he's definitely going to stand with Christ, because he possesses the righteousness of Christ forever. Never, ever, ever put the hurt upon yourself or the discipline from God upon yourself that comes from going around judging other believers. So the heart is the part of the soul that is the command center of the soul. And it is the part of you that God desires, because it is the command center of the soul. And the soul is the real you. And the soul, if it's functioning right, will command the body properly. You can't think that the body is useless. The body is very useful in submitting to God and worshiping God. However, if the soul is not right, the body is not right. And I'm not talking about physical health at all. I think if you do have a healthy soul, you will have a healthy body. However, if you have a disease or a cancer or a virus or, you know, something right now at this particular time, it doesn't mean that that's going to be cured by a proper soul. But what it does mean is that you'll be able to handle whatever health difficulties you have if your soul is right, if your soul is healthy. And God wants a healthy soul. A healthy soul is one that lives the life that God has desired it to live. So the soul is broken up into two parts. It has a left part and a right part. The left lobe is the mind. The Bible calls the nous. That is where we gather our information and decipher it. But the heart of the soul is the command center of the soul. If the heart is filled with scar tissue from accumulated garbage, that only brings pain, misery, and discipline from the Lord. That's described in the scripture as pride, oftentimes evil, perverseness of heart, pride of heart, evil of heart. All of these terms, as well as others, are used in the scripture to describe a heart that is filled with garbage. Now, why? Why is it that God desires the heart, and why is it that when it's filled with garbage, it's called evil and perverse? It is because man was designed to live with God. And after man's got in Adam and the woman, when before they fell, they were with Jesus Christ every single day. Jesus Christ came into the garden just before dusk, and they would talk Bible doctrine, and they would talk about the Lord, they would talk about God, and they had great fellowship with one another. But after man's fall, that fellowship ceased in the way that it was, and so God had to have a solution for that fall. God didn't leave man in his depravity. God came to man and said that he would restore man. And in fact, when he came to man the first time after he fell, he took off man's fig leaves and he made garments out of lambskin, out of animal skins, which depicted, of course, the sacrificial death of our Lord, which would cover man's sin. And God did cover mankind with those animal skins. So after the fall, God restored the potential for that fellowship again. And of course, that was restored through the cross. And since man chose to fall, man must choose to be saved by believing in Christ as his Savior. If you're in the pit, Christ reaches down the hand, you've got to grab the hand. You're in the slave market of sin, and Christ has removed the door off the slave market of sin, well, you've got to walk out. And of course, none of that is any merit to you. Being saved, of course, or delivered from sin means believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are saved and you have made that decision to believe in Christ as Savior, then the believer must continue to choose for life. And he must continue to choose for a healthy heart if he desires what God desires for him, which is an abundant life and prosperity of soul. Notice I didn't say prosperity of circumstances. I said prosperity of soul. You've got to continue to choose for that, again, through non-meritorious faith in the Word of God. So the unbeliever can maintain a form of happiness. The unbelievers aren't walking around all miserable. You might have noticed that. The unbeliever can maintain a form of happiness by living in God's laws for divine establishment. Unbelievers who reject the laws of divine establishment are given a grace period to correct that and to come to a saving faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, God is slow to judgment, but not as some count slowness. God just desires men to be saved. I mean, that is his will. 1 Timothy 2:4 says God desires all men to be saved. But those who are rejecting the laws of divine establishment, whether they're involved in criminal activity, whether they're destroying marriages, whether they're involved conspiracies to take away people's freedom, whatever the case may be, anything against divine establishment, destroying God's client nation and so on, they will eventually be completely miserable. But the unbeliever can maintain a pseudo-happiness. It's not a full happiness. It's definitely not sharing the happiness of God. But the unbeliever can maintain a form of happiness by just obeying God's laws for divine establishment. However, that happiness is very limited, and their desire for eternal things cannot be fulfilled by the divine establishment laws because they are earthly. They are not eternal. The unbeliever's desire for eternal things will continue to go unfulfilled until he believes in Christ as his Savior. So life is determined by what is in the heart. And the scripture is super clear on this. Again, life, your life, is determined by what is in the heart. Genesis 6:5, I'm going to read a few passages here. Genesis 6:5 says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." In the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, the heart is called the lev, L-E-B. I forgot the spelling. I didn't actually write it out, but I know the pronunciation is the lave. And the lave represents the heart. It represents the right lobe of the soul, the command center of the soul. And when in Genesis 6:5, right before the flood, God saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually, and only evil continually. And so God knew that man would not repent. And so God changed his mind. But of course, he knew in eternity past that he would do this. But God flooded the earth, and of course, leaving Noah and his family to regenerate the earth again, mankind. Proverbs 11:20 says, "The perverse in heart are an abomination to the Lord, but the blameless in their walk are his delight." Again, the perverse in heart are an abomination to the Lord, but the blameless in their walk are his delight. Perverse in heart. Now, perverse means off the main track. It's not talking here about sexual perversion. And think about it. We think of perverseness, or someone's a pervert. You think automatically sexually, but it's not that. I mean, it can mean that, absolutely. But God has a straight path for the sexual life, which is in marriage. God has a straight path for every part of life, and that here is where you can follow that. I mean, it's all displayed in the Word of God. The perverse in heart are those who have gone absolutely against God's ways, and they are, as described in Proverbs 11:20, an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs 16:5 says, "Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be punished." Again, everyone who is proud in heart. You know, the heart is filled with pride. That's not what God desires. You know, the heart will exist for all men. Everybody, all of us have one. And it can either be filled with doctrine and the wonderful things that doctrine gives it. It's not just doctrine that's in there, but the application of doctrine comes from the heart. The wisdom from putting doctrines together and understanding the plan of God as a whole comes from the heart. Your ability to communicate doctrine as an ambassador comes from the heart. It's all right there in the heart. You can't do it in the mind. Mind only. You need the mind. The mind is the processing center, if you will. But as the heart, the heart's the command center. The heart is where the true decisions are made that glorify God. And God desires, because he desires to bless you, he desires to have that heart functioning healthy. And when that heart is functioning healthy with him, doctrine circulating, very healthy heart, God sees, therefore, after that is true, is capacity. And when your heart is healthy, and that gives you capacity, then God is able to bless you beyond to the maximum with your escrow blessings. So a healthy heart, not a physical one, but a spiritual one, the one in your soul. The healthy heart is one free-flowing with doctrine, which will only occur with those who make doctrine their top priority. Psalm 10, verse 17, talks about this, the healthy heart. It says, "O Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou wilt strengthen their heart, and thou wilt incline thine ear." Thou will incline thine ear means that he will listen in prayer, and also you will listen in doctrinal intake. Where does doctrinal intake come from? It comes from the first part of this verse. It says, "O Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble." The humble are teachable, and being teachable, they submit themselves to the teaching of the Word of God and know that they don't have the answers, but God does have the answers. They can't figure life out on their own. No, you are weak beyond imagination, and God is strong beyond imagination. So the humble realize that God knows and he does not. God knows, he does not. God knows the way, he does not. And so that's the humble. The humble have a desire. The desire is to teach, to be taught. The desire is to learn. The desire is to go God's way and not their way. They've tried their way and it doesn't work. They're humble enough to admit that my way has led me astray again and again and again. And that's what humility is. Humility is not perfection. It can't be. How could you ever know how weak and horrible you are in your flesh if you never lived in it? You know, those who are humble enough have actually the worst sinners, you know, and all of us are horrible sinners. And you know that about yourselves. Anybody listen to my voice who thinks that they're not, I'm here to tell you in all truth. Now, I don't even know you, but I can say confidently that you're a horrible sinner. And as such, you know, the Word of God says about the woman who had washed Jesus' feet with her hair. Some people think it's Mary Magdalene, but I personally don't believe that. And it doesn't actually say the name of the woman. But he says, because you have loved much, you've been forgiven much. And, you know, why did she love much? Because she had sinned much. And through her sin, she realized how awful and pathetic she was in and of her flesh. We all have to come to that realization. It was Paul who wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that I am weak and therefore I'm strong. Why am I strong? Because I don't rely on me. I don't rely on my flesh. I've tried that. It's a dead-end road. I've tried that. All it does is bring more misery. I can't do it. And that is humility. I can't do it means I can do it if I will rely on the one that can do it. And that is the desire of the humble. Psalm 19, verse 8 says, The precepts are the doctrinal points. The precepts or the doctrinal points of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment, which are all the indicatives of doctrinal points, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Then enlightening the eyes, what are the eyes? The eyes are perception, the perception of the soul, the perceiving part of the soul. And in your perception, which is all located in the heart, is your perception of God's essence. It's not memorizing. See, the mind, the nous, can memorize the 10 essences of God. That's fine. You could do that. A little kid in prep school could memorize that. But the heart knows the essence of God. The heart understands the essence of God. The heart perceives the essence of God. So we can make application to that essence. His relationship is to God, and he understands who God is. Not fully in everything that God is, but as God has revealed himself. He understands that. Perception of God's essence. That's the enlightening of the eyes. What else do you perceive in your heart when you are delighting in the precepts and the commandments of the Lord? Again, it says in verse 8, Psalm 19:8, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. If your heart is happy and rejoicing over the doctrinal points and the indicatives and the doctrinal points, you will perceive and be enlightened by God's essence. You will also see yourself. You will see yourself in light of how absolutely awful you can be and how absolutely amazing you can be. Awful without God, amazing with God. And that's the difference. What's the difference between these unbelieving Jews who are going to, many of them, maybe not them, but their children, are going to just witness Jerusalem be destroyed and never come to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? What's the difference between the ones who are standing around the cross just ridiculing Jesus while he's saying, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do? And what's the difference between them and Mary and Lazarus, or the Apostle John or Peter? What's the difference? One has a relationship with Christ, one has no relationship with Christ. They have the same things, the same guts inside themselves. There's nothing different on the inside. There's a soul there, and there's a heart there. But one is saved, one is unsaved. Even for the saved, what's the difference between a reversionistic believer who has to die the sin unto death and an invisible hero in the church age who brings maximum glory to God in the angelic conflict? What's the difference? A relationship with God. One has made the decision to be with God, the other has made the decision to pursue the world and pursue self. What's the difference? The difference is the delighting or rejoicing in your heart over the Lord's doctrines, the Lord's precepts, the Lord's indicatives. You rejoice in his commands. Now, when you think about that, what does it mean to rejoice in God's commands? I mean, I think of myself as a little kid and kid growing up in a Catholic church. I couldn't stand God's commands because they seemed to all be things that God didn't want me to do the stuff that I wanted to do. And in many cases, that was exactly right. But why, after, you know, you've heard doctrine for a while and you've grown to know the Lord, why would commandments become a delight to you? Why is it that you no longer try to hide from them, but you actually rejoice in them? Not that you fully carry out all of them, but you rejoice in them. What's the difference? It's because the commands of the Lord is his desire for you. When the Lord says, do this, that's for your benefit. When he says, don't do this, he's saying, that's against me. And if you go against me, you're going to hurt yourself and sever our relationship, albeit momentarily or maybe even longer. Again, not losing your salvation, but you're going to sever our fellowship. And when you come to know the Lord and come to know who he is, come to know Jehovah, come to know the Trinity, you delight in the command to do, and you delight in the command to not do. And why? Because the doing lines you up with his thinking. And it's right to you because you want what the Lord wants. Because you finally discovered that what he wants is amazingly far above and more fantastic than anything you've ever wanted for yourself. And when he says don't do, you love that as well, because you love the fact that your husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, is saying, look, this is going to hurt you, and it's going to sever, even maybe even briefly, our fellowship with one another. And so all the while, what is God doing by His commands? Just drawing you nearer to Himself. And again, but if you're just, there's a lot of people out there who are struggling to follow the commands of God in their own flesh. They're struggling to do in the flesh what they cannot do in the flesh. They put a nice overt show to people. And it's usually the overt commands that they say, well, look, I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't dance. Oh, by the way, none of those are sins anyway. But they may say, I never ever get drunk, and I never ever do this, and I never ever would commit adultery, and I'll never ever fornicate, and I'll never ever lie, and I'll never ever get angry, and blah. It's all the overt stuff. Meanwhile, deep in their hearts, they're thinking about adultery. They're thinking about fornication. They're imagining it. They're thinking about, they're angry inside, just not showing it outside. They're jealous. They're vindictive. Their mind, their souls are full of mental attitude sins. But on the overt, they're trying to show that they're following God's commands with their flesh. You cannot follow the commands of God properly unless you love God. That's why Christ said, you know, if you love me, you'll follow my commands. He doesn't say follow. He says you'll keep them, you'll guard them. And guarding them means that they have priority in your life. Now, why would you have priority in the commandment forms? You know, how many commands are there in the New Testament? There's something like 400 of them. So not every verse is a command. But the ones that are, instead of running from them, when you love the Lord, you love them. Because they are the yeses and nos that your husband is giving you to protect you. Not only to protect you, but to give you happiness. And when you love Him, you want to think like Him. When you love Him, you agree with Him that this is right and no, that is wrong. And is it black and white? You bet it is. Because the Lord is the only one who knows right and wrong. I mean, true right, true good, divine good against evil. So that's why in Psalm 19:8, that you rejoice in the heart over His doctrines and over His commands. And again, it says that it will enlighten the eyes, and the enlightening of the eyes is the perception of God's essence. Perception not only of that, but of yourself. How are you in your flesh and how are you with God? Perception of others. Not putting too many expectations of others. Being like the Lord said, I know the heart of man. Anybody can let me down at any time. I love with impersonal, unconditional love. I am not here to put anybody on a pedestal. I know people. To have your eyes perceiving the world. I'm not going to fall for the tricks of the cosmic system. That promise, that little carrot that Satan is hanging out in front of me, I know it's just that. It's a false promise. It's a false prosperity. And of course, you will be perceiving your enemies, the world, the flesh, and the kingdom of darkness. Psalm 19, verse 14 goes on to say, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Again, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart. Now, the meditation of my heart is the joining the compartments of the heart to produce that wisdom. When you meditate, you're revving up the heart to think, to put together the various doctrines. Of course, none of this happens without the power of God, the Holy Spirit. And I do have that coming up. If I don't have time to get to it, I do just want to mention that now, is that none of this works unless you are filled with God, the Holy Spirit. Doctrine doesn't even go into the heart unless you're filled with God, the Holy Spirit. It doesn't circulate in there unless you're filled with God, the Holy Spirit. And you can't do meditation and application without the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. So where David says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, he's talking about the fact that the various compartments of my heart that are putting together the wisdom for application of that doctrine to life, let it be acceptable. And please notice that that is a prayer of David. He desires it. He desires it more than anything. And then he calls the Lord his rock and his redeemer. His rock and his redeemer. It's amazing here again, because we're studying the doctrine of redemption in the Ephesians series, how this here again, the redemption Redeemer comes up, speaking of the fact that the only reason, there is only one reason that I can think with the Lord, there's only one reason I can think with God, it's all been given as a free gift. This is not my human mental faculties. This is not the gray matter of my brain. It is not even the invisible soul that was imputed to me at birth. It is the things that were given to me at the moment of salvation. When I was baptized by God the Holy Spirit, and God imputed me with a human spirit, He connected that human spirit to the soul, which turned the heart into something completely different than it ever was. And God calls that a new creature in Christ. It is the attachment, if you will. I can't tell you it's a mechanical attachment, but it's in there somewhere. It's attached to the right lobe of the soul, and it is through that human spirit, and God the Holy Spirit is the only way that that thing can work. And the fact that we have those things only comes by means of the fact that we have a rock and a redeemer, that Christ fulfilled the cross. So you can see how silly. Of course, we know it. But every time I think of it in a different light, I think, wow, how silly that these Jews who saw Christ riding in on the colt said, "Give us a kingdom." And Christ is saying to them, "No, look, I got to be lifted up. I'm the light. If you believe in the light, you'll be sons of light." You know, well, I got to go to the cross first. The kingdom can come after that, but we got to take care of your real problem. They're like, "No, we don't have a real problem. We don't have that problem. Bring the kingdom now. Bring the prosperity now. Let's have some earthly prosperity. Let's see those Romans look up to us for once. Let's torture them. Let's tax them. Let's prosper." And the Lord is like, "You don't get it, do you? You just don't get it. You need the Redeemer. You got to be redeemed. How are you going to run a kingdom as a slave? Right? If you're in the slave market of sin, how do you prosper on earth? How do you prosper in a kingdom while you are a slave in that kingdom? You can't. The only prosperity comes from being in union with the King. You've got to be redeemed. You've got to be bought from the slave market of sin. And then once you're bought, you've got to make a decision to stay with the Master. Like we studied last Sunday. Stay when I've been redeemed. In Exodus chapter 21, the redeemed could say, "Look, I know I'm set free, but I want to stay with my Master and serve Him continually." And that's our choice in the Christian way of life. And as we'll see coming up in the doctrine of redemption, for us in the church age, it's amazingly different. Not only can you remain to serve your Master, but you actually, in the church age, you become the son of the Master and the bride of the Prince, who is the son of the King. It's amazing, amazing principle. So anyway, getting back to the proper function of the heart as we wrap things up here, in Psalm 19:14, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. Let the function of my heart be acceptable to you, Lord. You are my rock and my redeemer." So like a stress test at the doctor's office will reveal the strength of your physical heart, the opportunity for application of wisdom from metabolized doctrine will reveal to you, and God already knows this, but the proper revealing is to you, the strength of your invisible heart and the soul. Psalm 26, verse 2 says, David says, "Examine me, O Lord, and try me. Test my mind and my heart. Test my mind and my heart." Why did David ask that? So God could see it? God's omniscient. He already knows how strong David's heart is. But David needs to see it. David needs to see if his heart is going well or not. If his heart is functioning right or not. So what does he ask for? He asks for a test. He says to God in his prayer, "Test me. I want to see it." David's looking for it. Now, how are you tested? Well, you can be tested in two ways. And there's a prosperity test, which many of us might like, you know, that would be nice. But there's also the adversity test. When we're faced with adversity, if you have a functioning heart, a healthy heart, you will handle that adversity marvelously. I'm not saying you're going to be perfect. I'm not saying you might not weep and whine about it here and there, but you'll catch yourself in your whining. God doesn't say, you whined, you committed one sin, I'm taking the test away. That's it, you're done, you failed, come back next year. He's not going to do that. If we truly fail the test, he will bring the test again. But a few little failures here and there. God's not going to take that test away. And so while you are in that test, you are seeing for yourself something that God already knows. How strong or weak the right lobe of your soul is. How strong or weak the heart is. To David, in Psalm 26:2, examine me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart, test my mind and my heart. The mind being the left lobe of the soul, the heart being the right lobe. To David, his heart was so important that he actually prayed that God test it so that he could see if it was as strong as he wanted it to be. So here we, before we get up to the different compartments of the heart, I think I do want to leave it here because this gets pretty extensive. And I could have chosen many or any of the 726 verses in the Bible that mention the heart. It's a very extensive study. There are 726 verses in the New American Standard that mention the heart. And if we were to study them all, we would really get a good picture and glimpse of the function of the heart. And it's such an important part to you. I mean, when you think about how important the heart is, think of how important that piece of equipment is and to the working of you. I mean, it is your command center. It is something that, to you, you want to keep it as healthy as possible. You know, people, and rightly so, you want to maintain health in your body. There's absolutely nothing wrong with that. But if you've got a healthy body and an absolutely crappy soul, well, you know, I mean, you've got nothing going there. But, you know, some people will eat properly, exercise, take vitamins, and do the right things for a healthy heart. Why? They want to feel good. They want to live long. As a believer, the most important piece of equipment in you is this heart. Now, it's a part of the soul. It's connected to the mind. That doesn't mean you neglect your mind, you neglect your body, you neglect everything else, and you say, well, it's only the heart. All of them will flow from the heart. But how do we keep that heart nice and healthy? The intake of doctrine on a daily basis. And a desire, a desire to apply that doctrine to life and circumstances. I don't take in doctrine on a daily basis so I can be a Bible scholar. So I can walk around at Bible conventions and stuff and say, well, you know, let me tell you about this verse and this doctrine. I'm a theologian. I said, let me tell you about this Greek principle and that Hebrew principle. Fine. It's wonderful to know all that stuff. But the whole purpose of that stuff is to draw you into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so in that relationship, Christ, our husband, wants us to apply the things that he has given us to the things that we face. You see, the things that he faced them with doctrine and God's plan. He's extended that exact same doctrine to us because the husband would give to the wife, and he has extended that exact same plan that he lived to us because the husband gives to the wife what he has. And so now that we have that, he is asking us now use that in the world. Use that in your adversities. Use it for your prosperities. Use it for yourself and against your enemies. Use it and see and actually taste, feel, and with emotional response, feel it. How amazingly powerful it is and how much life it'll give you. And all of that makes for a healthy, working heart. When we pick this up again, I'll actually be in Oregon. Mark and I are flying out tomorrow night. If you listen to this at another time, it doesn't apply. But the next message will be posted. It will be done on Tuesday, and actually we'll be broadcasting it on Pal Talk, 7 o'clock their time, out in the West Coast. So let's close in prayer. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to take in your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. We ask, Father, that you challenge us with the things that we have heard. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.